Well, all right, let's once again open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, and today we're going to begin here in chapter 10, Jeremiah, the 10th chapter. Now, chapter 10 is going to end a sermon Jeremiah had begun chapters earlier. You remember that the Lord said to him, and again, remember, this is a nobody. He's not an important figure in the overall scheme of things. He's just a young guy, and yet he's right with God, and because he's right with God, God is going to use him. And so he tells this young guy, I want you to go down to the gate of the temple as all of the people are coming in to worship God, and all of the people are bringing their offerings and all of this. Understand that the declaration of judgment is not being preached at people in bars and crack houses and so forth. It's being preached at people who are in church, all right? And so chapter 10 now is gonna bring to end this sermon that he started several chapters back. Now, as the chapter opens up, the Lord is talking about the foolishness of idolatry, how nonsensical it all is that you would cut down a tree and carve an image and cover the image with gold because you don't want it to look wooden. You want it to look spectacular because it's a god. And so you cover it with gold or silver, or, precious jewels, whatever. And then in verse 6, Jeremiah says this, for as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the Nations? Well, who does fear him might be a better question. He says, for this is your due, for as much as among all of the wise men of the nations and all of their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether, the King James is brutish. Better word would be stupid. They are all stupid and foolish. And the stock is a doctrine of vanities. Now, the word stock there would be the trunk of a tree. That, they cut down the tree, and what part of the tree do you use to, carve your god? Well, the fillet of the tree, right? The trunk of the tree is what you cut at both ends, and that's what you carve. And God is saying that in that is complete emptiness. Now, understand that there were many things that were different about Jeremiah's world than our world today. And one of the things that was different is that everybody in Jeremiah's world believed in a god or believed in many gods. Atheism is a relatively new development in the history of man. I mean, atheism has only been around, for just a few hundred years. But prior to that, whoever you were and wherever you lived around the globe, you were surrounded by people that believed in one form of a god or another. And so Jeremiah now is saying here that they're all worshiping these gods. Again, it sounds very strange to us. How could a person actually cut down a tree and then take a part of that tree and carve out a god, and then the other part of the tree, they heat their house and they cook their food and everything else, and yet they're worshiping as if it is a god? Very strange concept for us, but understand, everybody in Jeremiah's world, very, very religious people. Well, then in verse 10, he says this, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King, and at his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide in his indignation. And so the entire world is one day, they're going to come face to face with this true God, and it's not going to be anything like what they're used to when it comes to these idols. Then he says in verse 11, very strange thing, he says, thus shall they say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So these gods do not have the ability to create, all right? You have created them. This is what God is trying to get them to understand. Now, as you go down through the next several verses, the Lord is talking about his creative genius, talking about how I did this and I created that. And then he says in verse 17, almost like he is addressing the city of Jerusalem itself, gather up your wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. Fortress there would be the city of Jerusalem. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at once, and will distress them that they may find it so. Now, the Lord is saying that, okay, now look, you're creating these gods. You have created them, but have you ever stopped to ask yourself, well, who created me, right? So God is saying, I created you, and then you, by your own hands, you have created these other gods. Now, God is sort of saying, well, that kind of makes me two generations better, right? Because I created you, and then you created these things, so I must be two generations better than those things. And they haven't created anything at all, but because there was an unwillingness on the part of Jerusalem to acknowledge, hey, you are God, you have created me, then again we find this prophecy that God is gonna allow the Babylonians to come down. They're going to come out of the north. They are going to completely trash Judah. They're going to completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. And as he says there, God is going to sling them out. They're going to fly out of the city. Well, now, notice verse 19. We have Jeremiah's response to all of this. He says, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. Now, again, you know, Jeremiah was not gleeful. He was not happy. You can well imagine how many people he knew. Many of these people were his families. No doubt many of these people were people that he had gone to school with. He was being trained to go into the priesthood. He went to school. He spent many years with these people. And now, again, going back to what we talked about weeks earlier, that Jeremiah, he has these visions. They're very vivid. Bodies stacked up on the streets of Jerusalem. Dogs are chewing on these carcasses and dragging them. The birds are landing on them and feasting on them and so forth. And so Jeremiah sees all of this happening. And as he sees all of this happening, this was not a good thing for him. He speaks here of his wound. He speaks of his grief. Now, notice he says, truly, this is a grief. What God had called this guy to was a difficult situation. Imagine seeing these visions for over 40 years, preaching to a hard-hearted person, not one convert. How big of a grief must that have been to serve God for over 40 years, and you're not changing one single life? But notice that he says, though, I must bear it. Do we understand that sometimes God calls us to the difficult thing? You know, somewhere along the line, we got this idea, though, oh, well, God just calls us fun and games. And the moment anything turns difficult, well, that's Satan. And so, therefore, that's not what God's calling. You know, faithfulness and faithfulness over the long run of your entire life sometimes can be grievous. It sometimes can lack excitement. It sometimes can be awfully lonely. But thank God for this young man. He says, I'm going to bear it. Sometimes God is going to call us to a difficult thing, and the response that he wants us to give is the response that Jeremiah gives here. I'm going to bear it. This is what God has called me to, and so therefore, I'm going to bear it. It doesn't matter the degree of discomfort. It doesn't matter how much I dislike it. This is what God has called me to, and so therefore, I'm going to be faithful. Now, when things go wrong, you're always looking for somebody to blame, right? And now, notice who gets the blame in verse 21. For the pastors are become, again, we have this word brutish, stupid. They have become stupid, and they have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all of their flocks shall be scattered. So both the religious and the political leaders are to be blamed. They have become stupid. And when a government becomes stupid, it can be a real pain to the people, right? And so here the government, as well as the leaders of the religion, they have become stupid. Notice the source of their stupidity is they no longer seek God. Wisdom finds its foundation in what? The fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, the respect of God. But when I forget God, I get dumb in a hurry, right? How many times have you seen somebody, they were serving God, and then for whatever reason, they fall out of the boat, they become disenchanted with God, mad at God or whatever. Within a week, they are the biggest idiot that you can find, right? When we forget God, it just opens us up to do so many stupid things. And then, of course, there goes our prosperity, there goes our position. Now, Jeremiah has an interesting response to this in verse 23. He says, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." I believe that it takes us a better part of our life to learn the truth of verse 23. I think that when you're young, you just have a tendency to believe, I have all the answers. I have life wired. I understand how everything works. I'm the master of my own destiny, and I choose to go in this direction, and I choose to go in that direction. Well, after you've crashed and burned on numerous occasions, that didn't work. And then as you age, I think that one of the benefits of aging is that the older you get, the more there is in life that you don't understand. There are fewer answers that you have. And pretty soon you find yourself standing before God, as Jeremiah is standing before God here saying, look, I don't know. I mean, it is not within me. I do not have the capability to direct my own life. I don't have the capability to direct the lives of others. It is not within me. And so therefore, God, I need your help. Then verse 24 is the prayer of Jeremiah. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Now, he was told earlier, do not pray for these people. He's going to be told here in just a minute, don't pray for these people. But God never said that you couldn't pray for yourself, Jeremiah. And so here, Jeremiah is praying for himself. Now, notice, leading up to this, he's breathing out threatenings and judgments. Oh, you've missed it here, Israel. You've missed it here, Jerusalem. And boy, God's going to do this and God's going to do that. And your carcasses are going to be drug out of the sepulchers. And, you know, all of these horrible images that he brings about. Now, as Christians, is it not so easy to begin to speak out against our culture and speak out against our government? But what is Jeremiah doing here? Jeremiah is saying, look, not only is Jerusalem, not only they have a problem, not only does Judah have a problem, I got a problem. All right. Now, understand, this is the most righteous guy in the entire country, right? This is the only guy in the entire country that's right with God. And yet notice that he's honest enough to say, hey, there's something wrong with me. I need to be fixed. Interesting thing happened about 3 or 4 weeks ago. There was a Calvary Chapel pastor in California, pastored at just an absolutely huge church, and he was arrested in a police prostitution sting. He ended up in a hotel room with a female vice officer that he thought was a prostitute. And of course, you know, how does his church react? I mean, what, you know, you can imagine how devastated. I mean, this guy had led thousands of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I don't understand that, except for the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And God always honors his word, no matter what kind of slime ball happens to be preaching it at the time. And so he, of course, the board of elders step in and they dismiss the guy from the church. And I thought to myself, what was that following Sunday service like? I've got to listen to it if it's online. And so I went online, and one of the elders, you know, got up, you know, just typical what you would expect, that look, this has been his sin. We've asked him to resign. We ask that you pray for his wife and all of the collateral damage and all of these kinds of issues, and you know, pray for us. And this is going to be the policy that we're going to enact. This is going to be the procedure that we're going to bring a new pastor in here and so forth. And this is how it's going to be. And everything is going to be fine. And then this man said a most remarkable thing, and it really revealed his maturity. He said, now look, we are here talking about so-and-so's sin. Now, the reason why we are talking about so-and-so's sin and we are not talking about my sin or we're not talking about your sin is because so-and-so was the one that got caught, and you and I have yet to be caught. You and I have yet to have our sin sort of, you know, on the front page of the newspaper, so to speak. And so here is Jeremiah, that even though he is a righteous man, he knows I am not a perfect man. He knows that he is not a sinless man. And so he says, God, not only do I need your help in directing my life, I need your help to become pure. I need your help to become the man that I'm supposed to be. Now, make sure that you don't do it in your anger, because if you do it in your anger, there might not be anything left of me, all right? So just bring your judgment in a, you know, give me a kinder, gentler version of your judgment rather than just your anger. Now, this brings to the end this sermon that began there in the gate of the temple. Now, how long a period of time existed between chapter 10 and chapter 11, we don't know. One of the difficult things about Jeremiah is that it's not in chronological order. It seems that it's kind of laid out according to sermons. It's sort of laid out according to the various visions that God gave. And so just because you read something early in the book, that doesn't mean that it happened at the beginning of his life. And just because you read something at the end doesn't mean that it happened towards the end of his life. It's not really in chronological order. So we don't know what kind of time period we're talking about here. No doubt God probably allowed Israel to chew on that for a while. And again, when there was no repentance, there was no turning. Well, Jeremiah is back to give them more. In verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice, and do them according to all which I have commanded you. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, when Joshua brought Israel into the promised land, one of the very first things that they did, other than, of course, fight the Canaanites, is that he led them into the valley of Shechem. And what a scene this must have been. You have Joshua and the priesthood in the valley, and then you have half of the people. Now, again, there are probably millions of people. What must this have sounded like? And half of the millions go up on Mount Gerizim, and the other half go up on the other side of the valley on Mount Ebal. And then you would have the priest and Joshua rehearsing the old covenant for the entire nation. And they would be down in the valley, and they would say, "Blessed, you know, will you be when you do thus and such." And then all of the people that were on Mount Gerizim would say, "Amen. Yes, that is right." And then they would say, "Well, cursed you'll be if you do this or do that." And then everybody on Mount Ebal, they would, you know, yell out, you know, "Amen. Yes, so be it." And what that scene was the signing of the contract. God was saying, "You want to be my people? You want me to be your God? All right, this is the deal. I will do this if you will do that." Isn't that what we do in contracts, right? We sit down at the bargaining table. I say, "Well, this is what I'm going to do. And if I do this, well, what are you going to do?" And then, you know, you tell me what you're going to do. Well, if someone doesn't keep up their end of the contract, well, I mean, what do you do? I mean, what's your response, right? Let's say that, you know, you and I, we got this agreement. I'm going to ship you 100 wickets a week, and you're going to give me $1,000 in return. And so I ship out the first order, and, gee, the $1,000 check isn't forthcoming. And I, you know, I call you, "Hey, you know, I ship those things, and it's in the mail, whatever." And so the second week comes, I ship another 1,000 your way, and, well, gee, the first 1,000 hasn't showed up, let alone the second 1,000. Well, I'm not going to run that program for very many weeks until I say, "Hey, you know, you call me and you say, where's the next 1,000 wickets?" And I say, "Well, where's my first $1,000 and second $1,000 and so forth?" That when both parties, when one of the party reneges, so to speak, on their end of the bargain, well, then that opens up the door for you to walk away from whatever your obligation was. And this is what God is saying to the nation of Israel. We had a contract. Remember the whole Gerizim, Ebal deal? Remember how, "Oh, amen, we're going to do this, we're going to do that." Well, you haven't done it yet. Now, I've been keeping up my side of the bargain, but you know, the time is drawing near where I'm going to be done with it, and I'm not going to keep up my end of the bargain. Now, notice that he says in verse 9, "The Lord said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquity of their forefathers, and they have refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them, and the house of Israel and the house of Judah, they have broken my covenant that I have made with their fathers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. So, you know, God is saying they're going to be praying, they're going to be crying unto me, but I'm not going to be listening to any of that. Now, in a relationship, when you have just constant cheating on one part of the party, let's say in a marriage relationship, one of the persons decided that they're going to step out in the relationship, and their affair is discovered. And, you know, sometimes God gives grace, and the offended party receives the offender back into the relationship. There's restoration. There's forgiveness. And the marriage then, all is forgotten, and the marriage begins to move forward. And then, you know, some time goes by, and they step out again. And I've seen marriages where God has given incredible grace to people, and they have forgiven three or four or five, you know, multiple affairs, and yet they receive them back. But no matter how gracious or how stupid the person is, there comes a point where they say, I'm done. You know, I'm done. I've forgiven over and over again. And I'm just, you know, it's obvious you are a serial adulterer, and you don't mean business. You're not committed to me. You're not committed to this relationship. And so, dude, we are done. And this is what God is saying here, that you have stepped out on me so many times, and I've come to your aid. I've come to your rescue. And you know what? I'm done. No more. And so cry and beller at me all you want. I'm not going to be answering your prayers. And there is going to come a holocaust your way. Well, then in verse 13, we get sort of the magnitude of the unfaithfulness of Israel. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars unto that shameful thing, even the altars, to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. So, you know, God gives us insight here. Imagine how many cities were in Judah, right? Hundreds, right? Well, how many gods was Israel worshiping? Hundreds of gods. Now, how many streets, how many street corners would you have in the city of Jerusalem? That's how many false altars they had set up there in the city. The city of God, the location of God's temple, the apple of God's eye. God's people allow all of these false gods just to be worshiped out there in the open. So understand the emotion of what verse 13 must have been spoken by God. Imagine if in your marriage you discover that the person that you're married to have had just, you know, numerous hundreds of affairs. I mean, what kind of emotion would you say to them that when you finally had enough? And, you know, look at Tiger Woods' wife. I mean, probably going after him with a golf club. I mean, with fury and anger and rage when the truth of his unfaithfulness finally was completely exposed. She went absolutely nuts. And who among us probably wouldn't go nuts? And so here is God with all of this emotion, tired of all of this unfaithfulness. He just says, I had it. They're going to cry into me, but I am not going to pay any attention at all. Now, beginning with verse 18, this all now becomes very personal for Jeremiah. I love this. The Lord has given me knowledge of it, and I know it. Then you showed me their doings. But I was like a lamb and an ox that was brought to the slaughter, and I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree and the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judges righteously and tries the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Now, up to this point, now again, we could be very, very late in this man's ministry. He maybe could have been prophesying for 30 or 40 years. This could come very late in his life. We don't know when it came. But leading up to this, he's the weeping prophet, right? He's crying, oh, my grief. Oh, I'm so pained. Oh, I can't believe that what's going to happen to Israel. And oh, it breaks my heart that, the city that I know and love, the apple of God's eye, is going to be destroyed and all of that. And God must have said to him, Jeremiah, do you know that these guys are planning your death? And you can see Jeremiah, what? They're going to kill me. What? Why? I'm a good guy. I haven't done anything. What do you mean they're going to kill me? Now, when you're given that perspective, it can change your prayer from save them, God, to kill them, God, right? And that's exactly what happens here with Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, God gave me insight. These turkeys were planning on killing me. These people that I've been crying over and I've been wrestling with God. Oh, God, are you sure? Or, oh, God, should we, really have that kind of judgment upon them? And once he figured out these turkeys were out to kill him. Oh, okay, well, fine. I'm done crying for you people. And now he's praying for them, but he's not praying they get saved. He's praying that God would destroy them. And notice who the culprits are in verse 21. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that you die not by our hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men will die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters will die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. Now, what was Anathoth? Anathoth, you remember earlier, that was his hometown. I mean, this is where he is from. And also, Anathoth was what? It was a Levitical city. It was one of the cities that God had established in Israel for the priests to live in. And so, Jeremiah, coming from a priestly city, or a priestly line, was living in a priestly city. And so, isn't it interesting that here you've got priests, and they're planning the death of an innocent man? No doubt this, of course, is sort of a foreshadowing or a precursor of what would eventually happen to another righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it was the priesthood that really planned the death of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that they were saying to Jeremiah, we want you to shut your mouth. And isn't it interesting that those that fight God are the ones that want to take away the freedom of speech? You see, they don't want to debate the issue. They don't want to come at the issue logically. They want to shut up dissent. They're not interested in hearing anything. Why? Because they're not interested in changing their lifestyle. And so Jeremiah here is just an interesting, interesting guy. He is a faithful man. He is a man that hangs tough through all of those years. And what is also interesting about him is that not only does he recognize that he's not a perfect guy, how hard would it have been to overcome your pride living in the nation when you're the only one that knows God? I mean, we kind of think that anyway, but I mean, what would it be like to literally be in a nation where you're the only one that's right with God? There wasn't one person in the city of Jerusalem that was right with God except for Jeremiah. And yet, even in that kind of an environment where he could have really built himself up as being something, he said, no, that there's something wrong with me, and I need your help, God. Don't destroy me, but Lord, just apply your judgment to me, and you change my life. Now, what is also interesting is that he doesn't have all the answers, and what we're going to get into next time we're together in chapter 12 is he's going to get into this whole thing of the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do you allow this to happen and that to happen, God? And it's interesting that Jeremiah is not attacking God. He's not challenging God, but rather he's coming at it from the perspective that, God, I really don't understand. Now, those of us that have kids, you know what it's like to have a child come at you challenging you. And then you also know what it's like when your child comes to you and they really don't know And they really do want to, hey, I'm not here to challenge. I'm not here to attack you at all. I just need insight. And this is the approach that Jeremiah is going to take with the Lord in chapter 12. And so we ought to be praying that, look, these attitudes that were in Jeremiah would somehow be duplicated in us. I mean, look at where our country is going socially, morally. Look at where we are headed. I mean, how many more years down the road is it going to be that being a person who is committed to the Bible is going to be a pretty lonely place to find yourself? And so I think maybe as we get ready for the future, if the Lord should tarry in his coming, that Jeremiah should be a real example for you and I. This is how we are to live, being faithful to the Word of God, even though the rest of the world is heading into a different direction.